Yeah, last week was a bank holiday, and quite rightly so, folk on a bank holiday go to all sorts of parts of the country. But I preached a sermon last Sunday on following on from 2 Kings chapter 5, another sermon on 2 Kings chapter 5. And I've asked Tim to knock up some extra copies of the sermon last week. So if you weren't here, do please get a copy. Not because I think it was a corker sermon, it was a great sermon, you need to hear this sermon, but because it's talking about fruitfulness, and we are concerned, aren't we, as a church, how we can be fruitful, how we can serve the Lord, how we can glorify His name. And it really is a message about the secret of fruitfulness, because it's an open secret, the Lord has revealed it. But it's talking about things which are very important, about how we as God's people, individually and collectively, can bear fruit and glorify His name. So if you did miss it, do get a copy, as I say, not because it's a great sermon, but because it's such an important theme for us to consider and reflect on and pray through and meditate upon. So there'll be some extra copies of that, so do take them if you are able to. Okay, we come to this morning, the life of Elisha, part 11. Now, Christian friends, do we live in troubled times? Are we intimidated by the hostility of the world? Is the cause of Christ beleaguered? Do we face a personal crisis? Are we thrown by an unexpected turn of events? Alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, Christian friends, what shall we do? Well, let's together open God's word. Please come with me to the reading which we just had, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 to 23. Now, so often with biblical literature, there's a lovely architecture to this passage. What begins with the sparing of Israel ends with the sparing of Syria. The Syrians are sent to the right place in verses 13 and 14, but they end up in the wrong place in verse 19. Elisha prays for the eyes of his servant to be opened, verse 17, and he prays, verse 18, for the eyes of the Syrians to be closed. And we could go on. There's a lovely symmetry. It's very much a lot of Hebrew literature. It's a beautiful symmetry. You don't get it in the English so much, but if you, those who know the Hebrew, tell me it's a beautiful symmetry and shape so often to what is said. And there's a lovely symmetry running through this passage. And if you like, the two sides of this passage, the two sides which parallel each other, as it were, they meet at verse 17. And if they meet at verse 17, it's telling you that verse 17 is the clue, is the key to the whole passage. So what do we read? Well, actually, it's the latter part of verse 17, which says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And those words are therefore key to the passage. And those words also answer the questions with which we began. So what we're going to do is we'll open up the narrative, and then we'll draw the lessons. Now the narrative, as we read through it, it throws up all sorts of questions, questions which remain unanswered. When do these events take place? Sometimes these accounts are not, as it were, grouped. They're not put together chronologically. It's not that one follows the next, follows the next, follows the next. Sometimes they're grouped together by theme. So we don't actually know when this event takes place. We don't know the names of the kings, although we can make good guesses. How does Elisha know the plans of the king of Syria? We're not told. And how does a Syrian know that Elisha knows the plans of the king of Syria? And the answer to all these questions is we don't know. And we don't know because we don't need to know. So then, verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And those words, they follow on from what we saw last week. The writer is drawing a contrast with the earlier part of the chapter, verses 1 to 7. Because if you look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Elisha's servants, they tell him where their camp will be. So you have servants behaving like masters. But here in verse 8, the master tells his servants where his camp will be. And the servants are behaving like servants. Here, in verse 8, the relationship is the right way round, whereas in verses 1 and 2, it's the wrong way round. And it's just another beat of the drum. It's just another, as it were, aspect of this key rhythm that runs through this whole section of 2 Kings, because it runs through the whole of Scripture. Well, if you look at verse 8, the implication is not of an all-out war between Israel and Syria. These are not set-piece battles with armies lining up in ranks. The implication is that this is a skirmishing war between Israel and Syria, with the king of Syria laying ambushes and traps to catch an unwary Israel. Now, during the Second World War, the German military used Enigma cipher machines to keep their communications secret. And they therefore believed that their plans, their military plans, their schemes were absolutely secure. But, with the help of Polish mathematicians, the British codebreakers at Bletchley Park managed to crack the Enigma code. And so, being forewarned of the German military plans, the Allies were able to take action accordingly. If you know where the German U-boats are going to be, where they're hiding, you can move your convoys to sail out of their reach. You can anticipate the next attack and take appropriate measures. And because they cracked the code, countless lives were saved, and according to some historians, the war was shortened perhaps by up to 2 years. Cracking the code. Well, if you look at verse 9, Elisha is able to crack the code of the Syrians. He's able to supernaturally anticipate their military plans, and so doing, forewarn the king of Israel. Verse 9, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And verse 10, the king of Israel, he double checks to find out whether what Elisha says is true, finds out that Elisha's warning is on the spot, and so time and time again, Israel is able to evade the designs of the Syrians. Elisha, by his counsel, puts the king of Israel on his guard. And again, an interesting contrast. When Elijah comes to the king of Israel, Ahab was the king at the time, Elijah is called the troubler of Israel. But here, another king of Israel, times have changed. Elisha is very much the helper of Israel. He not only has access to this king, but the king now relies upon Elisha to keep Israel safe. Times have changed. Elisha's ministry is very different to that of Elijah. Well, you can imagine the impact of all this upon the king of Syria. Each time he makes his plans, somehow the Israelites seem to know, anticipate his move, avoid the trouble. Now, if it happened once, you might say, well, they got lucky. When it happens twice, you might say, well, we were unlucky. But verse 10, it didn't just happen once or twice. And so his suspicions are aroused. And therefore, read verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. What's going on? Did you ever play cards with your grandmother? And you knew what cards she had because you see the reflection of her cards in her glasses. So you could always keep one step ahead. Well, that's just sneaky, isn't it? This is more than sneaky. This is, as the king of Syria looks at it, this is sabotage. This is treachery. The only explanation that how the king of Israel knows my plans is because there's a traitor in the camp. There's a mole in my inner circle. And so he says, verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Israel was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor? Who's passing on the secrets? Who is it? And then comes this, what must have been a shocking reply, verse 12. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, none of us are traitors. None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. How does the king of Israel know? Is it a mole? Is it a traitor? No. Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. What do you say in your bedroom? All the places we go, of all the rooms in which we sit, none is more secret than our bedroom. You can enter your bedroom, shut the door, and be fairly confident that you're shutting out everyone and everything else. But, O king of Syria, Elisha knows the very words that you speak in that most secret of places. He knows all your secrets. The words you speak in your bedroom. Nothing is hidden. I wonder the king of Israel is always one step ahead. Well, verse 13, his next move is utterly illogical, if you think about it. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, it's illogical, isn't it? Because if Elisha knows the plans of the king of Syria, didn't it occur to the king of Syria that Elisha might know about these plans as well? If you're sending a big force to go and capture Elisha, and he always knows what your next move is, then Elisha will, of course, know what this move is. It's a logical thing to do, isn't it? And, of course, when we speak of Elisha knowing, standing behind Elisha is actually the Lord, isn't it? That's what's really going on. Elisha knows because the Lord has revealed it to him. As Matthew Henry says in his commentary at this point, we can never hide anything from the Lord. He knows all our secrets. He knows all the words that we speak in our bedroom. You think of Gordon Brown. Forgets he's got a microphone on. Gets in the car, speaks about this bigoted woman. An unguarded moment which everyone hears. Well, we always have the microphone on, don't we? In that sense. There can never be an unguarded moment. The Lord always hears, always knows what we say. Now, for the hypocrite, of course, that's a terror, isn't it? That the Lord knows my secrets. But for the child of God, it's a matter of great comfort. As Peter says to Jesus when the Lord restores him, he says, Lord, you know all things. Well, verse 14, this big force is sent, and you wonder, is it a sledgehammer to crack a nut? Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. It's only just one man. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And so next morning, verse 15, the servant of the man of God arose early, went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, no! Have you ever had one of those oh no moments? Afraid of what the future might bring. A sudden turn of events. Fearful of what this may mean. Overwhelming odds. No way out. And we say, oh no! But Elisha answers verse 16, do not fear. And then he gives the reason. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, can you imagine the look on that young man's face? What do you mean? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Didn't you hear what I just said? Have you seen just how many of them are out there? When 4,000 Zulus came up against the mission station at Rorke's Drift, there were just 140 men to protect a 300-yard perimeter. There was one soldier, he'd been on picket duty. He stumbled breathless towards the British lines. He was shouting, here they come, thick as grass. Well, how would you feel if you were one of those 140 when there are 4,000 men coming towards you? But what are the odds here? And you say, those who are with us are more than those who are with them? And so Elisha prays, verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. The veil is lifted. He witnesses that eternal unseen realm. The world which is more real than this world. Verse 17, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's another army, an angelic army. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 68, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. We got a little glimpse, didn't we, of that angelic world when Elisha was taken to heaven. When Elijah was taken to heaven. You read there, the horses of fire and the chariot. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. How many legions of angels, how many regiments of angels, we don't know. But think about it. If one angel can terrify a group of hardy shepherds on that Bethlehem night, what about a whole army? The war is unequal. Christian friends, do you see? Elisha can say to this young man, do not fear, because Elisha is impressed with the reality of God. To natural eyes, Elisha's assurances seem absurd, don't they? There's Elisha and his servant, he's saying those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Who can explain that? Who can make sense of that? But then when the eyes are opened, when this young man sees, if we can put it like, sees the invisible, when he witnesses the glory, everything changes. Christian friends, how do we live? Do we live by faith? Seeing the invisible? Or do we live by sight? Seeing only the visible? Do we live by what we know, seeing the invisible, or do we simply live by what we see with our natural eyes? Do not fear is the language of faith. But the crisis is not over, is it? In some ways, the crisis is about to begin, because verse 18, the Syrians advance. They attack. They come to lay hold of Elisha. But this is a spiritual war, isn't it? And so Elisha wields a spiritual weapon. He prays again. Last time he prayed for young man's eyes to be opened. This time he prays for these men's eyes to be blinded. Blinded, verse 18. So the Syrians came down to him. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, the word blindness here is an unusual word. It's only found here and in Genesis chapter 19, where the men of Sodom can't find the door to Lot's house. So the sense of it is not a physical, literal blindness. The sense of the word is that you're dazzled. You're confused. Have you ever walked from the bright sunlight into a darkened room? And until your eyes adjust, you just can't quite see what's going on, can you? It's all a murky haze. Well, maybe it was something like that. We don't know. Whatever it is, it completely disorientates this great army. And Elisha, verse 19, as calm as you like, he strolls up to them and he says, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. He takes on a 10-mile excursion to the capital, Samaria, where he prays now for the third time. Verse 20. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were, inside Samaria. Oh no! It's a classic, isn't it? Here's his big butch army, and they're led by the hand, by the very man they've come to seek. They're led by the hand into the city of their enemies. Suddenly their eyes are open. What are we doing here? How do we get here? And verse 21. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Seems a bit over keen, doesn't he? Come on, let me kill them, please. But Elisha answered, verse 22, "You shall not kill them. But you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow, set food and water before them, so they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So it doesn't end in a bloodbath, does it? There's no slaughter, not a bloodbath, but a banquet. And those who came to make war sit down in peace. And those who came as enemies are invited, almost it seems, for a fellowship meal. When you sit down to eat, that's a mark of fellowship in that world. It's still a mark of fellowship today, isn't it? You sit down with your friends to eat. It's a very surprising turn of events. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So we close with two lessons. Lesson number one is our God is a God of grace. What do you do with enemies? Well, you destroy them, don't you? And God does indeed judge his enemies. But the Bible tells us that judgment is his strange work. It's not his default position, if I can say that reverently. Because he is the God of grace. Now, this episode. What does this young man see? Verse 17. "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." He sees the armies of the Lord. How are they portrayed? Horses and chariots. Now, God had forbidden his kings, Deuteronomy 17, from, the word is, multiplying horses. The armies of his people were not to be cavalry and chariots. And so when Joshua conquers the promised land, Israel doesn't have any chariots. Israel doesn't have any horses. Their enemies did. They didn't. Why didn't they have chariots and horses? Because they were to depend upon the Lord. The Lord would fight for them. The Lord would come with his horses. He would come with his chariots. That's why they didn't need horses and chariots. The Lord would provide his. And so Moses can say to the people of Israel, when you go to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. The Lord will be there. The Lord will fight with you. The Lord will come with his horses and chariots. And so verse 17, these horses and chariots are the Lord's. The Lord, he stands behind his prophet. And it's he, therefore, who gives Israel the victory. He conquers his and their enemies. But in conquering them, and this is really the point, there's no slaughter, is there? The king of Israel is all for slaughter. He says, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Let me kill them. They're my enemies." What do you do with enemies? You kill them. You destroy them. What does the man of God say? "You shall not kill them. The Syrians are to be spared." In fact, God makes the Syrians sit down in peace. And effectively sets before them a banquet. Now, this episode is real. Because Paul says to the Corinthians, these episodes are written for our learning. Real events. things that took place in history, but they're written for our learning. They carry with them a bigger spiritual message, which we see with New Testament eyes. This episode is teaching us something about God. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a foretaste of the day when the Lord will conquer his enemies in his grace, when the gospel is preached to the nations, when enemies will come and sit down in peace, when rebels will be invited to a gospel feast. If the blessing overflowed from Elisha, not only to spare the Syrians, but to bless them, then the gospel blessings overflow from Jesus. Not just to spare his enemies, but in the gospel to conquer them in grace and to bless them. Who was the greatest enemy of the early church? Who was the man that every Christian was afraid of in some sense? Because they'd seen mothers and children and fathers and husbands dragged off, put in prison. This man consenting to their death, saying the only thing you can do with these people is put them to death. Who's the greatest enemy? Saul of Tarsus. And where do we find him? Outside the Syrian capital of Damascus. And what happens to him? Well, it's a bit like this episode, isn't it? He's struck with blindness. And like the Syrians, he's led by the hand into the city. But what does he find in the city? Is he destroyed? Is he slaughtered? What does the king do with him? And he who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he finds peace, doesn't he? Welcome. He finds the abundance of the gospel. That's why Paul writes stuff like this. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He of all people knew it. The implacable enemy of the people of God, he who persecutes Christ himself. But this king, unlike the king of Israel, says, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? This king spares Saul. Sit down at the gospel feast. Feast on my abundance. And that's why he can say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Wonderful, isn't he? He's the God of grace. It's the God who saves his enemies. It's trailed. Here's a trailer. You know when you go and see a film, you see a trailer, don't you? To stir you up, whet your appetite. Oh, what's going to happen? Well, here's a trailer. 800 years before, in those events which took place in Israel, a trailer of the God who spares his enemies and sets before them a feast. And it goes on today. A great persecution of the church in China in the 60s and 70s. What happened? Believers had to meet in secret. And the horses and chariots of the enemy were never very far away. Well, in one episode, they were meeting in secret. They had a sense in their meeting that the presence of God was with them. At the end of the meeting, 5 visitors stood up. And those visitors announced that their purpose in coming to the meeting was to expose and to arrest the people of God. They were enemies. But having now come, they stood up to say, we want to be saved. Do you see, he's the God of grace. Think of a friend of mine, went on a Christian camp. Why did he go on the Christian camp? Because he was determined to make sport of Christians, to have some fun. He kept his purpose quite disguised, didn't go around telling everyone beforehand. But that's why he went, because later he explained that's why he'd come. Just to have fun at Christians' expense, just to mock them. just to point the finger at them. And you can guess what happened. By the end of the camp, he confessed why he'd originally come, and then went on to say that God has met with me and God has saved me. It's the God who conquers his enemies in his grace. My name is Hemmings. Hemmings is a Viking name. The Vikings were a pagan tribe. They were traders and raiders. They gained a reputation for brutality and destructiveness. What of your name? Who were your ancestors? Where do you come from? Which tribe do you originate from? It would have been a pagan tribe. Syrians, Vikings, it would have been a pagan tribe. It would have been a tribe who were enemies of God, who worshipped other gods, who wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Isn't that what you do with enemies? But God said to you, no, no death, no condemnation, because a feast has been prepared, and you were invited to it. Think of it, you, Christian friend, you. Who would have thought it? You were invited to the feast, and you found peace, and you found pardon. And some of you know, you weren't just on the other side of the road. You were a real enemy, hostile, hating God, his laws, his people. You wanted nothing to do with Christians. But he didn't destroy you, did he? You heard the voice of Jesus, and you came. And who would have believed it? You of all people, were saved. So when you see the Syrians, and they just have one thing on their mind, what are you going to do? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God who saves his enemies. So why be ashamed of the gospel? Why fear those who are against us? Why look at them and think, oh, they could never be saved. They're not the sort of people to be saved. I'm looking for someone who's going to be like a lamb to the slaughter, who's going to be really easy to witness to and tell the gospel. I can't tell it to them. I can't say anything to them. They'll never believe. Why be intimidated into silence? The war is unequal, isn't it? So I will pray for Richard Dawkins. And I will pray for those hostile members of my family. Because the enemies of the gospel are out there to be conquered by the gospel. The king of Israel might say, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? God says, no, spare them. And invite them to the feast. Because he is the God of grace. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? On Monday morning. But our second lesson, we should really get to the marrow of this chapter. The second lesson is, do not fear. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Christian friend, what was his problem? His problem was he couldn't see. This world was more real to him than that world. The reality of the Syrians was for him a greater reality than God. They were more real than God is. Hence his panic. Oh no, alas! Christian friend, have you reached your oh no moment? Are you afraid of what today may bring? A sudden turn of events. Maybe you're facing overwhelming odds. Maybe God has placed you in a situation and you look at it and say, well, there's no way out. And you say, oh no, what shall we do? I just don't know what to do. But what does the Lord answer? Verse 16, do not fear, For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Christian friends, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by the eyes that see the invisible, not by the eyes that see the visible. That's what faith is. Faith is, if you like, your sixth sense. It's the eyes to see the invisible world. And we live by those eyes, don't we? Not by these eyes. We don't live by what we see. We live by what we know. So we see a wicked world. But we know that Christ sits on the throne. We see the church beset by weakness, worldliness, false teaching, disunity, enemies. But we know that he will not lose one sheep, and that he will present the church to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Holy, glorious, perfect. We see ourselves full of sin and failure. Can you make sense of yourself? Ted Donnelly preaching at the ministers' conference a couple of weeks ago, he said, who can make sense of who we are? He said, I'm wise and foolish, kind and cruel, spiritual and earthly, holy and full of lusts, selfless and selfish. And 300 heads nodded and said, yeah, that's what I'm like too. That's what we're all like, isn't it? Who can make sense of who we are? Full of sin and failure. That's what we see in ourselves. That's what we see in others. But we know that we are forgiven and accounted righteous. And one day we shall be made like him. We see so little for our labors. So we might say it's a waste of time. Let's give up. Let's go home. Let's do something else instead. But we know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. We see the politicians wheeling and dealing. But we know that the affairs of this world really turn upon the prayers of his people. That the great events aren't going on in Downing Street or wherever they're meeting. They're going on in the prayer meeting. That's where the world is really changed. So, Christian friend, oh no, what shall we do? Do not fear, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We don't live by what we see, we live by what we know. We see the Syrians, but we know that God is here. We don't live by these eyes, we live by the eyes of faith. We must be impressed with the reality of God, not with the reality of the Syrians. Well, this morning you may say, well, this is all very well. Thank you very much. I agree with it. I don't have, fair enough, the Bible says it. But actually this morning you can see those Syrians. You look around them, they're all around you. You can see them. And it's all very well to talk about the reality of God, but you can see the Syrians. And they'll be there on Monday morning to mock you. And they'll be in your home making family life a misery. And they're waiting for you at your hospital appointment to tell you the worst. And they're inside your head, filling you with despondency and despair. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And there's a sense in which you're saying, what's gone wrong? This can't be God's will. How can God be in these things? Look at the Syrians. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You can see the Syrians. So, brothers and sisters, what do? We pray. And let us pray for you. And let us pray with you. So that you see. Elisha didn't have to go and fetch the armies, did he? The armies were already there. All that was needed was the eyes to be opened to see them. So we'll pray with you. And you pray. And together we'll pray. And we'll pray that God will open your eyes and my eyes so that we see. So that we catch a glimpse of the glory of that unseen world. So that you know that the Lord is with you. So that the Lord is more real to you than the Syrians. So that you know that his armies are encamped around you. And therefore, whatever this is, however strong it is, however sudden it is, however overwhelming, if the armies of the Lord are encamped around you, then whatever it is, it can't get to you without first getting past him. That's it, isn't it? If you're surrounded by the armies of the Lord, whatever it is, it can't get to you unless it first gets past him. We live safe in his shadow, which is why whatever we see, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Christian friend, someone said to me, "All this and heaven too." But never forget from whom these blessings flow. Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? More than 72,000 angels ready to step in, ready to surround Jesus, ready to defend the Son of God." But he never calls for them. He goes to the cross alone and undefended to lay down his life that we might live this day and all our days under his protection and love. And all glory to his lovely name. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them."